are folks here that know he is risen, not because they have seen it, but they have seen it with their hearts. And the resurrection power of Jesus is working its way out in and through them in a regular fashion. How many people are here are just significantly different as a result of meeting the risen Jesus? Just a raise of hand. Yeah. Just let's do this. One word. What would one word describe you prior to meeting the risen Jesus? One word. Yeah.
Tormented.
Lost. Hopeless. Dead. Maria, what's that?
Pain.
Yeah, we've preached enough already, haven't we? Yeah, what we do with the resurrection is essential to our life. It is essential for life as it was meant to be had. So death, we always say, well, death, it's just part of life. Well, no, it's not. It is, in fact, the absence of life. And it entered in the storyline through human rebellion, and the thing just moved away in greater and greater degrees from that which is life, God Himself. The resurrection turns that upside down. Brings humanity back into the presence of that which is life. If you have a Bible, like Scott encouraged you here, I would really encourage you to stay along with us as we're kind of processing this together, thinking it through, looking at the text yourself. If you want to look it up on your phone, that's can be helpful as well. Matthew chapter 28. We're looking at the last section of Matthew. We've been preaching in the book of Matthew, and now we're skipping ahead to the very end. In this story, we're going to look at two basic responses to the risen Jesus. And so that's what you're going to kind of take note of as we look at this together. But essentially, we see in this story a great reversal of what has happened just prior to this, where Jesus was betrayed and crucified and dead and buried. Now we see him as the one who was buried, he is risen. We see a tomb that was sealed shut has been opened. The one who had been called a great deceiver has proved himself true. And those who at one time were hopeless are filled with joy. Just in the first verses here, 1-7, we look at the empty tomb together. Now, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was lightning, and his clothes as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who is crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, just as he said. Come see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. Don't overlook that first sentence. The first day of the week, as a new day began to dawn. This points us back to creation. The one who is their creator, God, Jesus himself, God become man, is bringing forth a whole new humanity in which he is the head of, the new Adam. A new era. A new creation. The beginning of something that he will bring about in full measure when he returns, namely the restoring of all things into its proper place and order as it always ought to have been. Justice realized, peace upon the earth, and God's glory abounding. We've got the first day of the week, we've got two Marys, and we've got the guards, and we've got the angel. So the two Marys were part of Jesus's traveling companions as he ministered. In Luke and Mark's gospel, it does seem that they are going there with a purpose, namely to kind of anoint the body, prepare him for the grave in that regards. But we see this angel, and I want us to take just a little bit of focus on that. We don't want to be overly intrigued or take too much away from who Jesus is by focusing on angels. But I want you to notice the reality of who Jesus is through this one angel's appearance. If you go back to Matthew chapter 26, to your left, just a couple chapters in verse 53, Jesus is being betrayed, and one of his disciples pulls a sword to defend him, lest the Roman army take him away. And Jesus stops them in their tracks, and he says to them, "Do you not think that I could not appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" That had been over 72,000 angels. The king that is going to be crucified is the king of angel armies. No one is taking his life. He is laying it down freely. This is a mighty God. And then in verse 27 through chapter 27, verses 50 through 54. This is at the time of his crucifixion. "And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." This had been an incredibly thick veil, the thickness of my hand, from top to bottom. A divine work being happened here that allowed access to the very presence of God. Sorry, I just got to find my place once again. "And the earth shook." Here's another earthquake. "And the rocks split, and the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after the resurrection, they entered into the holy city and appeared to many." Now the centurion, And those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very afraid and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." In the back again, in the verse that we're, the section we're looking at, chapter 8, verse 2. "And behold, a severe earthquake occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled the stone away." Something earth-shattering is happening. A mighty event. And those who were the guards at the tomb, probably a combination of Jewish temple guards and Roman soldiers, who would have been the finest of the fighting world, the most extreme and capable warriors, are immobilized, frightened to death. One angel. 2 Kings tells a story of one angel defeating 185,000 of the Assyrian army. The king who was crucified, dead and buried, and has risen, is the King of angel armies. He is mighty indeed. They fall down as dead, but notice what happens in the relationship of the angel to the two Marys, those who are Jesus' own. "Do not be afraid." Brings forth words of comfort. This heavenly king has arisen, and he will put an end to all other earthly kingdoms. And so within this, we see a bit of the character of God as expressed through one of his agents, his disposition towards those who belong to him. "Do not be afraid." Words of comfort, words of understanding. "I know." Words of assurance. "Come see." Words of mission, "Go tell." An encouragement, "You will see him. The story continues." Now, it is quite shocking that the first people to see the resurrection of Jesus in this culture were women. In some cases, in that ancient Eastern culture, and in many situations, they could be sold as property. Their testimony was uncredible in a court of law. And so if the early church was making this up, there is no way they would have referenced these two women as the first to proclaim the risen Lord. Verses 8 through 10, hear a little bit more about them. "And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeting them. And they came up and looked, took a hold of his feet and worshipped him. And then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go take my word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me.'" The mission continues. Notice they're not afraid of Jesus. They see him and they latch on to him and they worship him, which is something you only do with God. Jesus, truly man, truly God, receives their worship, and he says to them, do not be afraid. Well, they're clearly not afraid. What is he telling them not to be afraid of? Proclaiming Christ. Their job is to go tell the disciples and the apostles that Jesus is risen. And in that culture, like I said, women are just looked over, abused, and mistreated more than they are today. It's, we can't even fathom. They were less than people. They weren't considered as having rights. They were overlooked and marginalized and taken advantage of and used and abused. And now they have to go tell these 11 men that Jesus is risen. Men who, according to Luke, will simply brush them off as hysterical. So herein lies a little bit of a hint as it relates to the two responses that we're going to think about with the resurrection. One is fear. The other is faith. We see something of the new kingdom happening here with this relationship. In Christ, there is no ethnic diversity, and there is no sexual discrimination. There is one. One humanity equal under Christ. But note they grab a hold of him. This is a physical resurrection. Now, it is very important to understand that. This isn't some ethereal, ghostly, spiritual, you know, metaphysical type of encounter they're having with Jesus. He is the risen Lord, who will put all of creation in every aspect back in its proper order. What is true of the King is true of his people. That's what it means to be in Christ. What is true of this resurrected King is true of his people in that he has overcome the powers of sin and death and will lead us into a whole new creation where his power reigns supreme. Jesus literally, not figuratively, overcame the curse of sin, which is death, the consequences of our rebellion. 1 Corinthians, it says this, you know, if Jesus has not been raised from the dead physically, then those who have believed are still in their sins. And as far as the people of this world, we're the most pathetic. If this isn't true, we might as well all go home. Because there's no such thing as like a helpful myth. Contemporary culture, philosophers and thinkers gravitate towards stories of the Bible as if it is just mythology that might be able to be a useful story to help you get through your day. It's a waste of time. if it isn't true. Because if the only thing we have hope for is in this life, then as Paul says, we are the most to be pitied. Because our ultimate hope is in Jesus finishing what he started, the renewal of everything. I have a handful of stories, and I tell the same ones over and over again. And so if you've heard this story, you're like, oh my goodness, Jeff, got to get a new story, right? But this hit home for me a number of years ago, this idea of everything being made new. Our culture and our understanding of Christianity oftentimes has been influenced by Plato, which has this idea that we just go to heaven and we have live in this disembodied, ethereal state. But that's not the storyline of Scripture. The storyline of Scripture is that Jesus returns, finishes the job in putting everything in its proper place. And that's what all of his miracles point to, him as the one who has the ability to do that. Raising the dead, healing the sick, calming the storms, casting out demons. He's the only one who can put it right. We're in Managua, Nicaragua, city of over 1 million people with no street signs, no addresses. And the police go home at 8 o'clock at night. They'll come out if you can bribe them, if you can talk them into it. We're visiting some orphanages there, and one we went to was kind of the last stop for children who had diseases in which they would die from. Had they been in the States, maybe there might be a little bit more hope for them, but if they got cured there, where they would go home to was basically a shanty. And great corruption and evil. Met a girl there who was approached, and some women had befriended her, in order that they, as she found out, they might ultimately kill her and harvest her organs. We live pretty good here, but that's where much of the world lives. The good news is that we have a King of Heaven's armies, the resurrected Lord of the world, the Creator God Himself, who's going to put creation back in its proper place. That's our hope, folks. This whole thing isn't just bound up in some nice paperback with the cover saying, you know, hope for today. Get your best life now. Discover and live out your ultimate purpose. Now, all of those things are there in a limited fashion within the gospel, but the storyline continues. Go ahead on to Galilee. There's more work to be done in that we are pointing people to the resurrected and returning Christ. But if he's not really raised from the dead, then we can spend our time elsewhere. This is a line in the sand kind of moment. Whether we think about this Jesus kind of stuff in a way that is kind of helpful for me just right now, or in a way that is ultimately transformative, turns my worldview upside down, changes the way that I walk out the door each morning, changes how I view life, changes how I view those around me, changes my values and my concerns and my hopes and my dreams and my very identity and purpose in this life, because it is moving towards an ultimate end. In the two Marys, we see a response of faith, which is expressed through worship. But with the leaders and the guards, who, by the way, believe in the resurrection, their response is something different. The last part of the section we're looking at today. Now, while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a huge sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were sleeping. And if this should come to the governor's ear, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews to this day. Religious leaders, as we noticed back in chapter 7, 27, don't need to go there, they feared some type of conspiracy, that Jesus' disciples would steal the body away because he'd been telling everybody he will return from the grave. But now they have a firsthand report of this from trustworthy witnesses, and motivated by self-preservation, they deny it. You can believe in the resurrection of Jesus and functionally deny it. I want you to go back to 27 verse 42 with me. Let's look at these leaders. Chief priests and some of the elders are mocking him, and they say, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him." They have their miracle. Prove yourself, Jesus. Prove yourself. Prove your existence. Prove your power. Prove your claim. They have it. Miracle's not going to do anything for these folks. John's Gospel, it's really interesting. In chapter 7, Jesus is speaking to his audience, and he says essentially this: if you want to know the will and do the will of God, you will know whether what I say is true or not. They had no desire in the will of God. They're motivated by fear as it relates to the implications. Losing control if Jesus truly is Lord. He would be a threat to their way of life. And functionally, this is sin by definition. It is an attitude and a disposition of distrust and independence. We see this from the opening pages of Genesis. Humanity turning their back on God through a sense of distrust in his character as one who is true and trustworthy, and independence. No, I will go about life on my terms. And on their terms, their life was a very religious life. Very spiritual people. But they approached God in a way that they might use him or manipulate him for their benefit, rather than bow before below his glory. These guards, the Roman soldiers at least, would have incurred some severe punishment had they fallen asleep on the job. So it must have been a massive amount of money that they offered to them, that they'd buy into this conspiracy. And or these folks must have been pretty influential. I don't think it's reading into it too much, but my argument is that these responses are related to one another and can be just lumped under the umbrella term of fear. Fear of the loss of control and fear of man. Fear of what other people might think if I lay hold of this risen Lord. So you can believe in the resurrection and yet not be a believer. So they join with the religious leaders to try and shut the door of the kingdom in people's faces, and they failed. Folks, it's 2,000 years later. We're right here today. Jesus, later on in the book of Acts, will appear to over 500 people at one time. Thousands of Jewish believers will come to faith in him. But Matthew draws a line in the sand. He's basically showing there's two stories here. One that denies the resurrection and one that embraces the resurrected Lord. It's almost asking, like he's asking, what are you going to do? What are you going to do with this? Because it demands a response. Self-preservation of some form that's fear-based, or faith. Faith that lays a hold of the feet of Jesus in worship. So Jesus, he, a little bit just for clarity who he is, he took our curse, the just penalty of sin upon himself, to the cross, and he rose victoriously. What is true of the king is true of his people. Those who put their trust and confidence in him experience all the benefits of the cross. Jesus is God's king. King who will put an end to all other kingdoms. Folks, that's who he is. And that little circle, that kingdom that you made for yourself, this little circle I put around me that's my kingdom, one way or another, that's coming to an end too. But he offers entrance into new life, new creation, a new era. Here's the responses. Fear and avoidance. Fear and avoidance. Or a faithful embrace of who Jesus is and all that he is about. And hear Jesus' words to you today. Do not be afraid. Lord, we believe it's by your Holy Spirit that you make the truth of the word and the message preached real to our hearts and our lives. And we bring those fears before you, the fear of what other people may think, the fear of the loss of control. And we hear your words, in which you say, do not be afraid. And we let those things go. And we grab a hold of your feet. And we worship you, Jesus. Amen. Please stand.